coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not the hope of the church. The second coming of Christ means the coming of the Son of Man to this earth to be a king. And he came the first time to Israel. He's coming the second time to Israel. But in the meantime, we're living in the dispensation of the mystery. And the coming of the Lord for us was never prophesied. He's not coming to the earth for us. We're going up to meet him. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It is not now at hand. It will be at hand again. And all of these questions, with the simplest principle that even a babe in Christ ought to understand in that book. We make no profit on it. We sell that book, Bible Truth, what we believe and why we believe it, and four of our best books for less than the cost. You get them all for $2, even if you bought it. Get one and pass it on to a Christian worker, not indiscriminately, but just someone that would be interested in studying the message. We have published in all 155 different books. My, the orders we got this past week for the little booklet entitled Sure of Heaven, which we give away to our radio friends. And we have this way, we've sent out over 500,000 copies of these books besides the tracts. And it's a real ministry, and we hope you'll pray about it. Now they say it's a breach of homiletics to take two texts. But I'm more interested in the scripture than I am in homiletics. And I want you to quote two scriptures with me. 1 James 5:16. Everybody quote it. Where is it? James 5:16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth what? Much. Altogether, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What about the prayer of an unrighteous man? Does it avail anything? If a man hasn't been regenerated, can he pray to God? I hear thousands of people talk about prayer. Their prayer never got any higher than their head. There's only one prayer, and that was before the cross of Calvary. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you don't pray that now, because that was before Christ died. You don't have to pray for salvation. You don't have to work for salvation. You receive salvation by grace through faith, and then you immediately become righteous in God's sight. Then what? The effectual, fervent prayer altogether. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Now let's change the word man to woman. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous woman availeth much. It's my honest conviction that there are three righteous women that are effectual, fervent prayers to every man. I'll never forget what William R. Newell said, and I believe it's true. He said, the middle-aged evangelical women of America are the backbone of the church because of their prayer. If the men were as faithful in prayer as women, not all of them, but I mean women who pray. Now the other is Philippians 4:6, and what a time for that. With all of these collisions in the air and all this talk about atomic bomb and all this, more people are going to the insane asylum today than ever before. There's a great race, I understand, yesterday from the announcement, whether they're more mental cases or heart trouble. Those two lead all disease. Heart disease and the mind. There are more people in the mental institutes than ever before. In this time of trouble, some people are looking to the world, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And about every other vacant store, the moment it is not occupied, the next thing in there is a tavern. And people are trying to drink their way into forgetting their troubles. There's so much trouble on the earth. Did you notice that there hasn't been one day in 60 days that there hasn't been a fatal fire in which somebody was burned up? Did you ever hear in all your life of so many sudden deaths? And that's not only true because of the increased number, but percentage-wise, it's true. God is speaking out loud to the human race. But it's a great thing to know this, not just to quote it like a Paul Parrot, but to believe it. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. You think God meant that? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And then you can enjoy, as you experience, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. How we do need that today. Now the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Lord Jesus Christ is called Jesus Christ the righteous. He had quite a little to say about prayer. And he left us some examples of prayer. But the Apostle Paul said three times as much about prayer as the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever said as much about prayer and gave the importance to prayer as the Apostle Paul. In five of his epistles, he called our attention that he never fails to make mention of them in his prayer. He practiced what he preached. He said, pray always. And he prayed always. Now, if your life is saturated with prayer, you can be washing dishes. I don't care what you're doing. You can be saturated with prayer. So every moment or two, you'll be giving praise unto the Lord, and you'll be asking God. When you're riding in your automobile, about every two blocks, you ought to say, Lord, take care of me. And praise the Lord and pray. Now, Jesus Christ the righteous, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said concerning Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. And I have prayed the Father that thy faith fail not. Now I'm sure that you and I are not as important as Peter. But the Lord would like to sift every one of us. Save us from being sifted. Satan, as he said, he hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. I have prayed the Father that thy faith fail not. That means, of course, when you're not faithful in prayer, you're not going to be faithful in service. If I would ask everyone in this room who's ashamed of your prayerless life to bow your heads in confession, every head in this place would go down. For God says, him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And after the Lord prayed for Simon, he prayed for himself. But you compare the 26th chapter of Matthew with the 22nd chapter of Luke, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ fell down on the ground with his face on the ground. And while he was praying, Blood came out of the pores of his skin. He was resisting sin, striving against sin under the shedding of blood. And he prayed. He said, "Father, is it possible that I can be saved from Calvary? Can I be saved from betrayal by Judas? Must I let my people nail me to the cross of Calvary? If it's possible, let this cup fall from my lips." But it wasn't possible, because he had already said, "Except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit." Do you remember when Satan took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? He says, "You get down and worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Jesus Christ wouldn't have had anybody to reign over if he'd accepted the kingdom then. He's going to get the kingdom. But there was a twofold program for Jesus Christ. One, he had to go to the cross of Calvary, and the other had to go to the throne of David. And when he goes to the throne of David, Satan will be in the bottomless pit, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. But his first ministry was to go to the cross of Calvary. So he prayed. And then when he went to the cross of Calvary, we have one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. And by the way, it's very interesting to study the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 23:34 with the prayer of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now I want to say that even the heathen today who've never heard of Christ, Christ is not praying for them. After he prayed that prayer, he never prayed anymore for the unsaved. That was his last prayer for the unsaved. After that, his prayer, he went to heaven and he prays only for the saved. But think of that prayer of his murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had wept over them. And you remember Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved Israel with an everlasting love." Not for Israel's sake, but for the sake of Abraham, my friend. So he prayed for them. And then when the same people who wanted to stone Christ to death, but they were afraid of the people, turned him over to Pilate, they didn't do that with Stephen. They stoned Stephen to death, and when he was dying, Stephen said in the last verse, last two verses of the 7th of Acts, "Lay not this to their charge." Isn't that wonderful? You know, there are three reasons why God extended his mercy to Israel after he died on the cross. First was because his death was inevitable and had to be. Second, because of the intercessory prayer of Christ on the cross and the prayer of Stephen. Stephen in the 7th is the unfolding of Luke 19:10, where a certain nobleman went into a far country to get a kingdom and to return. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven for first, not to establish the church, but to get a kingdom and return. And that message was made known by Stephen, who said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, in order, he just confirmed the prayer of the Lord so that God would continue to extend his mercy to Israel. And he said, "Lay not this to their charge." Now, if the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, let's go first to the 17th chapter of John. I'm going to have to give you some chapters here. But surely this is the one that's all important for us. Now, we've heard of the Lord's Prayer, and we have a song, the Lord's Prayer. That is not the Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer of the Lord's disciples in the tribulation. The Lord's Prayer is in the 17th chapter of John. You ought to read it from 100 to 1,000 times. And as you read it, remember what the Lord said when he prayed at Lazarus' tomb. Father, thou dost always hear me. Thou dost always hear me. Well, did he hear him when he said, if it be possible, let this cup fall from my lips? Yes. But he went to the cross. We go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, where it says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And Abraham went to the Lord. He had a relative over in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he began to pray. And he had a face-to-face, heart-to-heart talk with God. He said, is there any condition under which you will spare Sodom and Gomorrah? If there be 50 righteous, will you save them? Yes. And he went on down. And there were not 10 righteous in the place. Lot is called that just man, because God, by his grace, had saved Lot. His wife, you remember, turned to a pillar of salt. But Lot went out. Now God, in a way, listened to the prayer of Abraham. He didn't answer it. But all of this prayer is going to be answered in the 17th chapter of John. Now, we'll take it for granted that this afternoon you're going to look into it and study it. What a prayer. What a prayer. Notice what he says in the 9th verse of the 17th of John. I pray for them. What's the next statement? I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world. We're to pray to the world. We're to go in Christ's name and say, I pray you be reconciled to God. We're living in the day of grace, when our commission is the ministry of reconciliation. That God set Israel aside and he committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And we go to the sinner and say, all that needs to be done has been done. That's the reason we have the Lord's table. When the Son of God died on the cross of Calvary, though he knew no sin, he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what we remember this morning. So we do the prayer. But Christ said, I pray not for the world. Notice, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are what? Thine. Don't you see, my dear friend, you don't belong to God unless you belong to Christ, except as in him we all live and move our and have our being, and every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Notice what he says. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Here is God's prayer, the Lord's prayer. I don't want my women in a nunnery. I don't want my men in a monastery. And I don't want them to go out in some religious community where everybody is spiritual and love the Lord. What do you think of the people that move away from Chicago and move out where there's some lovely environment? What's going to happen to Chicago? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when the people moved out? And this world is headed for Sodom and Gomorrah, we're told in 2 Peter. He said Sodom and Gomorrah was a sample of what God's going to do to the world again with fire and brimstone. He said, don't take them out of the world. Paul gives you the picture in the 5th chapter of Ephesians. He says, go right in the midst of fornication and ungodliness and walk and live as become a saint. He doesn't want you separated into a religious colony. He wants you in the midst of a wicked world to be shining lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked nation. As shining lights holding forth the word of life. It's a strange thing. They'll move out of a community here that needs the Lord, and then they'll give hundreds of dollars to send money over to the foreign field to get the colored people saved. Strange, isn't it? All right, now notice what he said. 20th verse. How many people on this earth are going to heaven because they believe John 3:16? More people will be in heaven because of the preaching of John 3:16 than any text in the Bible, I'm sure. Along with the other one, except a man be born again, that John wrote. And John wrote, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Now notice what the prayer is. 20th verse, neither I pray for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. I didn't know very much about Pauline truth or the dispensation of the grace of God when I was saved. I do remember a great conviction that came upon me when I first heard, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But notice this. He's praying for everyone who has been saved by hearing John 3:16 or anything else in John or anything written by Matthew or any of the other, Peter or any of the other apostles. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. In them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will they also whom thou hast given me be where? Be with me. Why? That they may behold my glory. Father, thou always heareth me. He's prayed that we may be there. Will God answer that prayer? Now when you read about the one here, then think of what Paul said when he said, put on the whole armor of God. Take the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Have your loins girt about with the truth. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray always for all prayer and with all prayer and supplication for all saints. When I was out in Oak Park as pastor of the church, they invited me over to the Methodist Church, the men's meeting. And it was a miracle, I guess, that I got in there. And after I gave my testimony, the man came up and he shook me by the hand, and my, how he smiled. And he says, how is Dr. So-and-so getting along? How are you getting along over there? He thought I belonged on the other side of the Oak Park of the Methodist Church. The minute I told him I wasn't a Methodist, he turned away from me as though I was some poison. Well, you've heard him sing, "I'm a Methodist till I die." Well, you better be sure, as a Methodist, when you die, you better be sure where you're going. Down south, you go down there. When I lived in San Antonio, Texas, if anybody, the Baptist church had 4,000 members, if they would go to a Bible conference at the Presbyterian church, they'd have to go back to the church for spiritual fumigation. Think of it. They had no more fellowship than the Samaritans and the Jews. And we have 280 denominations. And the Lord said, "I pray that they might be one." And the Lord said to you to pray with all prayer and supplication for all saints. Whether it's a Methodist or a Baptist or a Nazarene or whatever they belong to, if they've been redeemed by the grace of God and baptized by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, you're a fellow member, and you're going to be united to the Lord forever and ever. And he says, pray always. Now, I never let a day go by without praying for every member of the body of Christ. Do you do that? We're going to be together forever and ever. God wants you to pray for me. Oh, how many prayers you can get from a window, and I thought it was ham. And I went in and said, "Give me a half a pound of that ham. We don't sell ham in this place." I thought he was going to bite my head off. Now, they'll crucify the Lord, but they won't sell ham. That's religion up to date, isn't it? All right. If you eat ham, you're going contrary to the Bible. And the book of Numbers, the 15th chapter, notice. 15th chapter of the book of Numbers. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. Now that man's family may have been cold, and he may have gathered those sticks to go in and make a fire, but you couldn't make a fire on the Sabbath day and cook. Notice. And the Moses went to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, this man, the man shall," and the Lord said unto Moses, "The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. They killed him. Now think of that. If you would if you were regulated by this commandment of the Lord, if you'd go out to the links and play golf on Saturday, and take golf sticks and hit that ball, you would be put to death. The thing I want you to get in your mind is this. There are certain things that come into the Bible, and it wasn't optional with the people whether they obeyed them. It was mandatory. That is rather a serious matter. You gather sticks on the Sabbath, and you say, "Well, that's not a very great sin," but you had to be stoned to death for doing it. And then in the 17th chapter of Genesis, a very clear statement here. Notice what it says. The man child in the house who is not circumcised shall be cut off from the Lord and his people. Now for 1900 years until Cornelius was saved, no man could enter the congregation of the Lord who had not been circumcised. Now we come to the over to the book of Matthew. I've asked this question of several people. I wonder if you could take the book of Matthew and sit down on a seat with a sinner and lead him to Christ with the book of Matthew. I led a woman who was a call porter who had been giving out the book of Matthew for 3 months. I sat down by her and I said, "No, I'm a sinner. I want you to lead me to the Lord." "You be saved by grace through faith?" She said, "Yes." Well, I said, "Take the book of Matthew and lead me to the Lord." Well, after we went a little while, I went over to the 5th of Matthew, where I want you to go now with me, please, if you will. How important it is. You wonder why I mention this book so many times. Here's a book that has fewer than 150 pages in it. There's more truth compressed into this book than any book I've ever read. You can get two or three books there, better than this, perhaps. But my dear friends, listen. When you get to heaven, it won't make any difference up in heaven how much you know about astronomy or higher mathematics or science or any other study. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is written by Brother Baker, as I've said. He was for a number of years in under the teaching of Dr. Scofield, who is the author of the Scofield Bible. Millions of people today are being blessed by the Scofield Bible. I was looking at it again this week. It's a marvelous masterpiece. Now, he didn't claim to be infallible, but thousands and thousands of people have been led into rightly dividing the word of truth by studying Dr. Scofield's footnotes. Brother Baker is a graduate with honor from the Seminary of Dallas and from the Wheaton College. He wrote this book. I read every word in it. I read even the proof copy before it went to the printer. I've never known one book with so much truth pressed into it in the right way, so you can understand what we're talking about this morning, and it's important to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. Why is it that God's people had to be circumcised for 1,900 years and they don't have to be today? Why was it that for 1,500 years God's people couldn't eat a pork roast and they can today? Why was it that for 1,500 years God's people had to keep the Sabbath day, even the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in Luke 2:16 that Christ went into Nazareth as was his custom on the Sabbath day. Christ was a Jew under the law, and he attended not church on the first day of the week, but in the synagogue on the seventh day of the week. And 20 years later, Luke and Silas and Paul went with Lydia on the Sabbath day to a prayer meeting. They were still keeping the seventh day Sabbath 20 years after Pentecost. Now the Seventh-day Adventists tell you if you hear about the seventh-day Sabbath and you don't keep it, you're going to be turned loose with the devil for 1,000 years on this earth in darkness, and that you can never be accepted as the Lord's servant if you do not believe in keeping the seventh day. And they quote about 20 scriptures. The Pentecostalists quote 25 or 30 scriptures. That you must speak with tongues and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead if you want to be a spiritual servant of the Lord. And it's all in the Bible. The Dunkard Brethren will not let you sit down at the Lord's table unless you wash the feet of your fellow saints. Every time they have the Lord's table, the Seventh-day Adventists make the same requirement. They quote John 13:14, Christ said, I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now when the drunkard brethren tell you to wash the feet of the other disciples, they are scriptural, because the Bible says so. When the Adventists tell you, it's true. Now much as one man of God put it this way, he said, every line in the scripture in the Bible is for the members of the body of Christ in the day of grace. But every line in the Bible is not about the members of the body of Christ. And you have to learn a principle. There's a little word, until and till, all through the Bible, where it says the law was added till. It was added till. Till what? Till something happened, a great event took place. Now you'll see as we go along, there are three religious reformations in the Bible. We're not interested for the present. We thank God for Martin Luther, the great reformation. But not reformations in church history, for which we thank the Lord, but reformations in the Bible. Suppose you had been with the children of Israel down in Egypt. Moses was 80 years old. And one day the Lord called Moses, and it was just like a dynamite bomb coming. From now on, Moses, the children of Israel must observe 150 different ordinances and commandments that I'm going to give. And he began by giving them the Ten Commandments. Then he told them to build a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, they were to offer oxen and bullocks and goats and rams and turtle doves and pigeons. And they were to take, at a certain time, they were to take two little birds. And they were to kill one bird. And in the shed blood of that little bird, they were to take another little bird and dip it in the blood of that bird and take the bird out and let it go up into the air. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ was dedicated or presented in the second chapter of Luke, Joseph and Mary brought two turtle doves or a pigeon or two pigeons. They were very poor. If you couldn't afford an animal that cost something, the Lord would let you come if you're poor with the turtle dove or the pigeon. But we read in Hebrews 9 that almost all things were purged by blood. And in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. And today, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, people tell us to follow him in baptism. Well, why don't we follow him in circumcision? He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. Why? Because he was king of the Jews. Why did he go into the synagogue and preach on the Sabbath day? Because he was made under the law and said salvation is of the Jews. Now then, there's a great reformation took place. When Moses was 80 years old, here were God's people under the Abrahamic covenant. It was all grace. Back there, what did they have to do? They had to do one simple thing. They had to believe in God, and God would count it for righteousness. That's all. Now what do they have to do? When they pass from not under the law to under the law, great religious revolution and reformation, God imposed upon them not only carnal ordinances and meats and drinks and divers baptism until the time of reformation. And that's very interesting. In Hebrews 9:10, listen. God imposed upon Israel meats and drinks and divers baptisms and carnal ordinances till the time of the reformation. This is the way it reads. God pressed upon them until he rectified or straightened out. That's what the Greek means. He imposed it upon them, and it wasn't optional with them whether they obeyed over 150 commandments. There was a severe penalty attached if they didn't do it.
And if they didn't meet God once a year at the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, if the priest didn't offer the burnt offering and the meat offering and the peace offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering, their sins were never carried over. Now then, a great reformation took place. They passed from not under the law to under the law. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, God blotted out all of those things and he nailed them to the cross and he took them out of the way. Now God has one program before Mount Sinai. He has another program from Sinai to Calvary. And then he has an overlapping of the kingdom of heaven until Paul came. Then he has the greatest reformation of all. When he set aside the religious nation with their religious program, he ushered in a new thing with a new apostle called a new dispensation. He brought in the dispensation of grace. Now the Lord said there would be certain religious people that would go over there and bring meat ordinances over here and say, you can't eat meat on Friday and you can't eat pork. All of that was nailed to the cross. You can eat any kind of meat you want to, spiritually speaking. And the only circumcision you need today is the circumcision of Christ, not made with hands. We are not under the law, we're under grace. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom, we're preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And there's as much difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God as there is between law and grace. Now notice what the Lord says in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Notice, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, he makes this statement. And he says, notice, in the 21st verse, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and he that calleth his brother a fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, do you think it takes any exegete, an expert, or a good Bible student to tell you whether that's law or grace? I know thousands of Christians, including brothers in Christ, who lie about their brother, who hate their brother without a cause. And if this applied today, every one of them would go to hell. All right, notice this. You've heard that of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now there might be 10 or 12 men left in Cook County with two eyes if this applied today. But I say to you that 99% of them would have only one eye. If every man who looks after a woman to commit adultery with adulterous look or lust in his eye is guilty of adultery and worthy of hell fire, how many of them do you think would be alive today? The Lord Jesus Christ spent his life under the law. And he's telling all of these things because those self-righteous men thought that they were going into the kingdom of God by their own doing. You've heard so much in this age in which we live, especially this generation, of all the different programs of do-it-yourself. And I want to tell you, my dear friends, that 80% of the church members in Chicago, overall picture, 80% of them think they're going to get into heaven by doing it yourself. Well, if you're going to do it yourself and you get the word do, you must take the sweep of the whole book and do the whole thing. And if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. All right, let's turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. The 12th chapter of the book of Luke, and notice. I don't know what we can do to provoke people to come where they belong and rejoice in the greatest message that God ever gave to the human race. I want to say to you that on the authority of God's word, when you see what comes in and what goes out, and you finally get over where you belong, it's called the dispensation of the grace of God, the grace of God that was given us in Christ before the world began, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. When you get over here and see that you can be saved and have eternal life, and it's just as free as the air you breathe, anywhere, anytime. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be in the church. You can be in your automobile or your kitchen or your parlor. Anywhere, you'll say, I'm the ungodly sinner for whom Christ died. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. You take your place like Hannah as a beggar on a dunghill and say, here I am, Lord. I'll believe what you said. That's all Abraham did. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And God says that was written for your sake. It was written for your sake that you can do the very same thing. Now, all the trouble we're in, Paul says in Galatians 5:9 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What was the leaven? Bringing that which God had given, if it had a God-given place from Sinai to Calvary, and absolutely God gave it just as much as he gave us the gospel of grace. But they took this out of this dispensation and brought it over into this dispensation. They frustrated the grace of God, and they perverted the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Now what do we have? We have 280 million and one denomination in this country that have brought the ritualism and the sacraments and the Old Testament program, whatever. They just use the hit and miss, and they bring what they want, leave the rest. They bring it over here, and they call it a Christian program. Sacraments and ceremonies that have nothing to do. The Book of Life, the magazine Life, is going to have the biggest lie that was ever preached on their front page this week. And I know the woman that's behind it, and you know who's behind it, to bring over that we have to practice those five sacraments in order to be Christians. Not one of them belonged to this age. They were all nailed to the cross of Calvary, every one of them. They have no place in this age in which we live. That's the importance of knowing the truth, as we said in this book, how to rightly divide the word of truth and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And as we say in this little book, so you can be sure of heaven. Who can be sure of heaven? If you're going to be justified by works, listen, if I'm going to be justified by works, I may live 100 years, and I'll fail by 2 works. If I had just done 2 more works, maybe I could get into heaven. Who's going to tell me if I've done enough works to be justified by works? What is to be justified by works? It means to live as perfectly as Jesus Christ did. He was justified by works because he never broke one of God's commandments in word, thought, or deed. Never once did he have an evil thought. Did he speak an idle word or transgress the law of God? Do you want that kind of a commandment to get you into heaven? Who would ever get into heaven? God says, if I should mark iniquity, who could stand? He looked down from heaven to see if there was a just man on earth that sinned not, and he found none till he found Jesus Christ the righteous. Anybody that'll frustrate the grace of God and pervert the gospel of the grace of God, God calls you a fool. I don't call you a fool. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched? Who hath bewitched? And then we have men of God that made light of the gospel of the grace of God. They feel so sorry for God. They feel that we might take advantage of God. Think of anybody taking advantage of God. We might preach so much grace that we make it a license to do the thing that's wrong. Listen, my dear friend. If I had to live and do everything that Christ did to get into heaven, why, You think, and I did that? Why, I'd say, my, look what I've done. But who is the person that's grateful to God? Who is the person that wants to abstain from the very appearance of evil? Who is the person that appreciates salvation? It's the person that knows that you do not have to do one single thing, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and you're saved by grace through faith. And being a spiritual bankrupt in Adam and a multimillionaire spiritually in Christ, you're so grateful. You say, oh, Lord, if that's true. Like that boy you heard of, that slave boy, a man in the North who was very rich, was visiting in New Orleans, and this boy waited on him. He took such a liking to him. He said, my dear boy, I'm going to buy your freedom. And he lived in, staying in New York, he lived in England. And he brought the boy to New York, and he says, tomorrow I'm leaving for England. And the slave boy said to him, my dear sir, if you're going to take me away from this country that I love, I wish you'd have left me in New Orleans as a slave. And the man said to him, my dear boy, you're not going with me to England. There's no restrictions. I went down and paid $4,000 for your freedom. You can go anywhere you want to. You're a free man. He says, if that's true, I want to serve you the rest of my life and go to England with you. And my dear friend, when you find out you don't have to do anything, but it's all by the grace of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus, you say, if that's true, Lord, I want to serve you the rest of my life. I want to give you every ounce of my strength and every moment of my time. If you're saved by grace, we're to walk in grace. And God says if it's grace, it's not work. All right, the 12th chapter of Luke, just two other verses as we close. Luke 12, notice, in the 32nd verse, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Now on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. They went and sold their houses and lots, and they brought all the money and put it at the feet of the disciples. And then 5,000 more did the same thing. Because they were obeying the word of the Lord. When you come to the Lord, does he tell you to sell all that you have? If a man like the rich young ruler would come in here and say, Mr. O'Hare, to you people, I'd like to be saved, would you tell him what the Lord said? The Lord said, keep the commandments. He said, I've done that. He says, all right, go sell your property and give your money away. Would you tell a rich man like that? If you did, God would disqualify you. If a rich man would come in here and a convict would come in here, a habitual criminal, you tell them the same thing. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You don't have to sell your property. You don't have to give up anything. God says, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, not of works. If you sold your property, that would be works, and that's what they did on the day of Pentecost. And anybody who doesn't know the difference between what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the message after the third Reformation, when Israel was set aside, ought not to ever try to teach anybody the Word of God. They ought to be taught themselves. And how many people do you think there are, the teachers that begin the church and the message of grace on the day of Pentecost instead of after the fall of Israel with the third Reformation? What does the Apostle Paul mean right before he said, I'm going to heaven, I'm through, I've fought a good fight? He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What do you think the Lord means in the 13th chapter of book of 1 Corinthians when he said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Whether there be tongues, they shall be done away. But now abideth faith, hope, and love. After Paul said that, there are only two miracles performed in the Bible. Only two miracles. But 130 times you find faith, hope, and love. But after the 28th of Acts, you'll never find another miracle of healing in the Bible. You'll never find a sick man miraculously healed. If there's anybody healed, they're told to take wine and to be prayed for, and God will have mercy on them, and they may be raised up like Epaphroditus, or they may be left sick like trouble. Well, didn't he tell you they shall be done away? What does he mean when he said the first shall be taken away and the second shall be established? What does he mean when these things are here, they shall pass away, but now abideth faith, hope, and love? Beloved, you give yourself over to faith, hope, and love, and live the life that you have in the epistles of Paul. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set not your affections upon the things of the earth. Mortify the deeds of your body. Put away the old man and put on the new man. Put away lying and let him that stealeth steal no more. And it goes on to tell you how to live with your wife and how to live with your husband, how to live with your children and to provoke not your children to anger. If you don't do this, you'll be a workman who needs to be ashamed. Beloved, I'd like to ask you, in the name of the Lord, to get into your book and study it. If you want to send a Christmas present to somebody, get that book. You get this book with four of our best books back there for $2. Send that book out to a Christian worker, whether they receive it or not. 9 out of 10 people are so prejudiced. We have 260 denominations, and we have all of those denominations because they did not obey what Paul said in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We have ritualism, modernism, fanaticism, and now about 18 different satanic cults propagating their satanic vagaries, and every one has resulted because they mixed a little leaven, the leaven of the Old Testament, into the gospel of the grace of God. I say this and say it with all my heart. I'd rather know the gospel of the grace of God and understand what it means to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery than to be the most famous man in the country. And as long as you preach that, you'll never be famous, but you'll be hated. That's the message for which the Apostle Paul went to the jail at Rome and said, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and I suffer as a malefactor and even under bond. But he said, the word of God is not bound. And finally, he said, the time of my departure is at hand, and for the truth that we have in the day of grace, they nailed him either to a cross or killed him with a sword, the Apostle Paul. He said, I finished my course. There's a crown laid up for me. Mr. Moffat made a great statement. He said, go to the second chapter of Galatians, read from the 9th to the 16th verse, and remember this. The Apostle Paul had to stand against Peter. He condemned him openly. He had to stand against James, the Lord's brother. And finally, Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation, and there was only one man that we know of, two men that stood with Paul, that was Luke and Silas. And Mr. Moffat said, if the Apostle Paul has not stood alone against the 12 apostles and all the rest of them in the first century for the gospel of the grace of God, it would have been lost. But before he got through, he brought them around to it, and he wants to bring you through. And if you're not saved, my dear friend, there's only one way you can be saved. Get rid of your religion. Get rid of your worthiness or anything else. Take your place as a poor, lost, ungodly sinner. And leave it where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Come by faith to Calvary and receive Christ as your Savior. And God, for Christ's sake, will forgive you every sin you've ever committed. And if you'll never see inside of a church building and you really believe in Him, you'll be in heaven forever.